Please turn again with me to the passage we read from a little earlier in Mark chapter 1. Many, many years ago, whenever Hazel and I had a caravan, we used to head away every summer and we would take a box set of DVDs with us. Part of the reason for that was that as Rebecca, who was small at that time, was going off to sleep, we needed something that we could do. So we put our headphones on and we sat in the caravan and we watched the DVDs. And one of the series that we watched on at least two of those holidays and watched them all the way through was the series 24. Has anybody else here seen 24? Okay. The odd hands just sort of slipping up there. We loved 24. And if you know nothing about it, the whole series is set in a number of circumstances that took place in a 24-hour period. And each program within it lasts an hour. And you're given the minute-by-minute sign on the screen exactly what part of the one-hour period that you are in. And we loved it. Well, if that doesn't float your boat, maybe the next thing will. Anybody ever watched 24 Hours in A&E? I watched one of them last night. They're on to the 18th series now, believe it or not. So if you haven't watched it, I don't understand why. Absolutely brilliant. It gives you exactly what happens in a 24-hour period in an accident and emergency department. And it's, I think it's absolutely brilliant to watch. Now, as we come into this story we find here this morning, Jesus has set out, if you like, his manifesto. He says in verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus has set this out right at the very beginning of his ministry. Mark's gospel puts it at the very beginning so that we understand that everything else that takes place is in the light of what Jesus has said. He says to them, the time is fulfilled. Prophecy is being fulfilled in your presence. The fact that I am here, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And what is the outcome of this? Well, the outcome of this is that the kingdom is near and that you need to repent and believe. This needs to have an effect on you personally. But how does this fit into the 24-hour thing that I mentioned at the beginning? Well, as we find this passage moving on, we find this beautiful 24-hour period set out for us here in this passage. If the television cameras were following around after Jesus, you can imagine this 24-hour period. And we get to see exactly what they saw in that time. The whole purpose of this, however, is that people should repent and believe. And let me ask you, as we come to look at this morning, I want to ask you right at the outset, are you believing and trusting in Jesus Christ? You see, we may trust in any number of things. We may turn to our friends and our relatives and put our trust in them. Or we may simply put our trust in ourselves that we are able to deal with any situation that comes our way. But what about death? What about what comes after that? You see, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying to us that we need to be ready, spiritually speaking, and that therefore we need to trust in him. So let me ask you this morning, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Now, as we start the 24 hours with Jesus, we find him in Capernaum. This was quite a large village. In fact, it was large enough that it had its own customs post and its own Roman garrison. How do we know this? Well, we can look at the archaeological digs in Capernaum. We can see proof of this today. But we also think of that time, remember, whenever Jesus healed the centurion's child. And where was the centurion from? Oh, you're sleeping. Capernaum. He was the centurion over the garrison at Capernaum. So it was a large enough place that it had a customs post of its own and a Roman garrison. You can see a little picture in the screen there of, if you can see it, just about, see it in the screen there of what Capernaum is like today. And it's a beautiful place. In fact, in the tour in Israel, first time around, maybe didn't appreciate it as much, but this time, I would say it's my second most favorite place in Israel. And where we find Jesus in this 24-hour period, we see him in two places in particular that we know about that are in Capernaum. We see him, first of all, in the synagogue. What you see here is the remains of a newer one that was built on top of the original one that Jesus would have been. But you can see underneath this one the foundation of the original synagogue that was there. And right next door, you can see just how close it is, we find Peter's house. Now, today, the Roman Catholic Church has built a church over the top of it. By the way, most of the places you go to in Israel, the Roman Catholic Church has done exactly this. And it literally just sort of hovers over the top of the remains of Peter's house, because you can still see the remains underneath it. So it hasn't destroyed the remains. So let's go straight to the synagogue that morning. And the first thing we find about Jesus here is a confrontation. Here is Jesus at the start of the day, and he's in the synagogue because he always went to the synagogue. As you read throughout the Gospels, you discover repeatedly that on the Sabbath day, Jesus is to be found in the synagogue. You see, his attendance at the synagogue wasn't based upon emotion. It's not as though he woke up on a Sabbath morning and he said to himself, "Well, that feels like a day for going to the synagogue." Or that he woke up another Sabbath morning and said, "Well, that doesn't feel like a day for going to the synagogue." No, he went there because he knew that it was where he should be. He knew that it was right for him to be at the synagogue. He was a good Jew, and he knew that his place was to be at the synagogue. And the problem with a lot of people today is that church attendance has become ruled by emotion, how they feel. And they're waking up on a Sunday morning and they say, "Well, look outside, that looks like a cold and windy day." And they sort of pull the blankets up a wee bit closer on them and they say, "Well, I don't feel like going to church today." Or they're waking up in the morning and they say to themselves, "You know, I've had a busy week, and I have a busy week that lies ahead. Well, I deserve a day to myself, and I'm not going to bother. I don't feel like going to church." Well, it doesn't work like that when it comes to work. Well, maybe for some of you it does, but generally it doesn't work like that as far as work is concerned. Sure, it doesn't. There's many a morning you're waking up and you think to yourself, "I don't feel like going out to work today." But you go because it's your responsibility and you realize it's what you need to do. And you parents, you don't sort of waken up in the morning and say, "Well, I don't feel like being a parent today. I let the children get themselves up and get themselves fed and get themselves out." That's not the way it works. Even whenever they're in their 20s and they're living under your roof, you still feel as though you need to get them up and dressed and fed and out. But how come it is when it comes to church that these days we just sort of feel that this is a day for rattling into church, or this is a day for not bothering with church? I haven't even touched in the evening service. I'll let you think about that one. But here's Jesus. Where is he? At the synagogue on the Sabbath. You could almost imagine somebody coming and saying, "Do you know where Jesus of Nazareth is?" I'm saying, "Well, what day is it?" "Oh, this is the Sabbath. Just wait here a wee while and you'll see him coming out of the synagogue." Jesus was wont or accustomed to going to the synagogue. And whilst he's in the synagogue on this particular Sabbath day, he is invited to come and preach and teach. Now, the people were accustomed to the leaders doing the preaching and teaching. Verse 22 tells us about the scribes. And I'm guessing by what we read here that they didn't simply set their watches by the scribes, but they kind of set their calendars by the scribes. No comments about my preaching on that. But it seems as though the scribes didn't exactly set the place alight. But Jesus is different. We're told here that he teaches them as one who has authority. Now, what did he teach them? Well, we don't know what he taught in this particular situation, but as we read through the Gospels elsewhere, we can see where at times he is reading out the prophecies of the Old Testament and he says to them, today these are fulfilled in your presence. Reading about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Jesus says they're fulfilled right here, right now, in me. You can imagine what it must have been like to be there. The atmosphere would have been electric. The hairs would have been standing up on the back of your necks. This would have been incredible. And this authority with which Jesus preached led to the outburst that we read of in verse 23. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I don't know about you, but I sort of have a few questions in my mind about this man. I kind of wonder to myself, well, was he somebody who regularly came to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, but normally he sat there and made no noise? But on this occasion, because of who it was preaching and what it was he was saying and the ministry that he's setting up, suddenly this guy rises to his feet and he shouts out what he did. Or was this someone who was well known for his outbursts? Maybe they even had names for him, you know, Shouting Sam or Bellowing Bill. I don't know what name they would give him, but you could imagine, and maybe the children in the synagogue are kind of there, and they're all nudging each other. Do you think he's going to start again today? And they're just waiting for the outburst because it adds a little bit of color to what happens in the synagogue. I don't know what his background is, but I know that he responds here, and I believe that it's because of the offense of the gospel and the one delivering it. I can well recall a man doing something similar in Ballylochan. One of the problems were, whenever I was an assistant there, and one of the problems that we had there was that there was a big drug influence in the estates around Ballylochan. And I remember my boss was preaching this particular Sunday, and this guy came in and he walked up the aisle of the church. You could imagine it happening today, couldn't you? I don't know what I would do if it did, but anyway, this guy walked up the aisle of the church and every eye in the church was following him. And he came up and he sat at the very front of the church. And by this stage, there was nobody listening anymore to my boss. And the fellow then got up and there was a Bible sitting on the communion table. And he went over, he started leafing through the Bible on the communion table. And then he came around the communion table and he came right up to here in front of my boss. And you could hear this gasp going around the congregation. Nobody knew what was going to happen next. My boss dealt with it like a professional. I don't know how he did it. But he pointed to me and he said to the guy, "Go and sit beside our assistant." And I'm thinking, thanks. And the guy came and sat beside me. And later on, my boss said to me, he says, "You take him into the youth fellowship." And I took him towards the youth fellowship. And I could see a can of beer sticking out of his top pocket. And he says, "Do you mind if I drink this?" He says, "Here's one for you." And lifted one out of the other pocket. Anyway, it certainly startled us that this happened. But here we find Jesus in the synagogue and a guy stands up and he starts shouting out. And it's not as a result of drugs or any sort of a psychological illness that this guy has, but the Bible makes it clear that he is demon possessed. Now let me clarify, and I'm just going to clarify and pass on from this, but there is a difference between demon possession and physical or mental illnesses. They are distinct. There are those today who try to tell us that they're one and the same thing, and that if you want to get rid of your physical illness or your mental illness, well then you need to be delivered from these evil spirits. Nonsense. It's distinct. And here is this guy, and his problem is that he is demon possessed. Now why did this happen whenever Jesus was preaching? Well, I believe it's because Jesus was the light of the world. And this guy wasn't filled with light, he was filled with darkness. And there is a vast difference between darkness and light. The word that's used here for this man is unclean. Verse 23, 26, and 27 refer to this unclean or evil spirit that is living within this man's life. And this is in stark contrast to Jesus. The evil spirit even refers to Jesus in verse 24 as the Holy One of God. You see, we have to understand that this is a battle that's taking place here between good and evil, between light and darkness. And Jesus is that light of the world. We saw it whenever we looked at Jesus in the wilderness. You remember how the devil came and the devil tempted him with three separate temptations, and there was this battle that took place there, and here we are not that much further down the road and we find Jesus in the synagogue and the same thing is happening. The evil one is active. And what does the devil do? Well, the devil destroys. Now, that's his modus operandi. He destroys. We read it with other demon-possessed people in the scripture. We discover that the demons throw the people down in the ground and ravage them and destroy their lives and make a mess of them. That's what the devil does. Let me share with you from 1 John 3 and 8. Here we read about Jesus. It says that the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. It's a battle, isn't it? The devil wants to destroy us, wants to destroy everything that Jesus is doing. And on the other hand, Jesus is there. He came into this world to destroy the power of the evil one. So that day, in the synagogue, it's a battle. It's a battle. And the demon understands that Jesus' arrival spells the beginning of the end for this sort of work, and the fight is on. Now note here that it's not the man himself who's speaking, but the demon has usurped his authority. And Jesus therefore responds, not to the man, but to the devil. And we find that Jesus here is able to cast the evil spirit out of this man. And the people are so amazed at this that they ask, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives order to impure spirits and they obey him. Of course, the Pharisees aren't happy whenever Jesus does this sort of thing. And the Pharisees, and they start to ask, well, by what power does he do this? Not in this passage, but they ask elsewhere. And they offer the answer, and they say, well, it's got to be by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus says, what sort of sense does that make? A house divided against itself can't stand. And how is it possible that the devil would cast the devil out of a man? That makes no sense. Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, when Jesus performed these miracles, it wasn't just about the miracles. When Jesus cast out these demons, it wasn't just about casting out demons. It was about the kingdom. Which takes us right back to verse 15 again. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Here we find this demon in the man. Then we discover that the demon actually has a pretty good grasp on theology. He knew who Jesus was, even if the disciples were struggling in that department. And the belief of the demon is a grudging belief in a God who for them is a painful reality. Theirs is a belief without trust. And let me make this absolutely clear this morning. It is possible for you to be here and to say, well, I believe that Jesus lived. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that Jesus rose again and ascended on high. And I believe that he's at the right hand of the Father today. It is possible for you to believe all of those things, but not actually to have trusted in Jesus Christ with your life. In other words, your belief is not a saving belief. It's only a knowledgeable belief. You can imagine a child in a burning house, and he's standing on the windowsill of one of the upper windows. And you're standing below, and you hold your arms out and you say to the child, jump. Jump and I'll catch you. And the child, who can see and smell the flames that are coming behind, knows that their only hope is to jump and land in your arms. They may even believe that you're strong enough to catch them. But it's not until they actually jump that they've put their trust in you. This morning you may believe that Jesus can save from sins, but it's not until you actually trust him to do that in your life that it will make a difference. Confrontation. Secondly, we find here a restoration. When people saw what Jesus could do, there was a queue waiting for him to do something to help them. We read about this in verse 32. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon possessed. Now, by this stage, Jesus has moved down the road from the synagogue down to the house of Peter. And here we find this amazing scene. I want you to notice what verse 32 says here. Sometimes it's just in the terminology that we can see something very special. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon possessed. You know, I've said before that the church is not to be a country club, which is only for those who are well to do and those who dress properly and those who behave properly. But the church is more like a hospital. It should be like a busy A&E department where we're filling it up with those who are ill and those who need a touch from the Lord. And it's our job, if we're Christians, it is our job to be going out to the world and saying to people, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. Come to our church where you will meet with Jesus and you will see your need and understand what Jesus has done for you. And that's why we who are Christians need to be getting out into the highways and byways and inviting people in that they may hear about Jesus. It doesn't matter how they dress. It doesn't matter how they behave. This is a hospital. It's for sick people. For Jesus, the great physician, to touch them and heal them. And Jesus shows his awesome power here. Those who come at the end of the day, he heals them. But let's scroll back a little bit to verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. Then what we read is amazing. It's a beautiful progression in what we read in verse 31. So Jesus went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Isn't that beautiful? Well, they mentioned about Peter's mother-in-law, but Jesus was the one who went to her, took her hand, helped her up, and healed her. And that's what he does with us too. Someone may have brought you here today. You may be here today as a result of an invitation to come along. And certainly you took the step of coming in through the door today. But today what we pray is that Jesus will come to you. That he will meet you. That he will lift you up. That he will heal you. That he will restore you. Maybe you're not yet saved. And today you realize that you need Jesus Christ. That this is what you've been looking for. This is what you've been longing for. Someone who cares for you. Someone who died for your sins. Today you need Jesus. Or maybe you're here today and you trusted in Jesus as your Savior a long, long time ago. But today, whenever you open up the pages of Scripture, you just struggle to read them. And even you do read over the words that are in front of you, you just sort of rattle through them. They mean nothing to you anymore. They no longer touch your heart. And you go to pray and you sort of get a minute into your prayer, and then you're thinking about something else you should be doing or something else that needs to be sorted out. And you go away and you do that and you can't pray. And you're far from the Lord. And your life's a mess. And you know it is. You need restoration. Today, Jesus wants to come to you. To take your hand. To help you up. To heal you. But you need to surrender yourself to him. You need to let him do his work in your heart for his glory. What has taken place in this lady's life is a total restoration. There are those who make an absolute meal out of the last little bit of verse 32. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. I remember a man I was very friendly with from another congregation, and his wife had a temperature and was in bed, and in the morning he went up to her and he says to her, the pan's on, get down and make my breakfast. And I says to her, well, did you do it? She says, I did. And I says, well, more fool you. But that's not what we're reading about here. This isn't something cruel. It's a fact that is stated for us. The fever had left her to such an extent that she was straight away able to get up and get about her normal activities. And you know, I don't struggle with that part where it says that she began to wait on them. I don't have a problem waiting on anybody else. Do you? You see, we live in a generation, Piers Morgan in the morning refers to it as a snowflake generation, and snowflake generation thinks that everybody owes them a living, that nobody should do the menial tasks, that nobody should be involved in waiting on anybody else, but instead others should be serving us. But this woman has been healed by Jesus, and out of thankfulness to Jesus, she waits on them. And if we're Christians, Jesus has saved us, healed us, touched us, that we may serve. There's no greater service that I can think of than to be serving Him. Restoration. For those of us who are believers, we're looking forward to an even greater restoration. One day Jesus will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And we'll enter into this place where there's no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. And I wonder, will you be there? Will you be in heaven? And lastly, a recognition. Coming to the end of the 24-hour period, we come to verse 35, and it says here, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. Previous morning, we started the 24 hours, we saw him in the synagogue, we saw the confrontation that took place there, then we saw him moving to Peter's house, and we saw the restoration that took place there, and now we see him at the very end of this 24-hour period, and we find him the next morning, and he has withdrawn to a private place where he can spend time alone with his Father. And he recognizes that his Father is involved in everything in his ministry. And he recognizes in this time that he spends with his Father what his responsibility is. He is withdrawn. Someone suggested that this is a little bit like a preacher's Monday morning. That Jesus the next day after the Sabbath takes time away to spend with his Father. He gets up early, before dawn, and he goes aside. What does he talk to his Father about? Well, I have no idea. Possibly all that happened the previous day. Maybe he's asking advice about whether to stay in Capernaum or to move on. We don't know. But we just know that he starts the day with his Father. Isn't that how we should start our days? Taking time aside to speak with our Father. Even if it means getting up before the sun rises. It's good to spend time alone with our Father. Peter came to him, looking for him, wondering where on earth Jesus had gone. Now, I don't know what tone he used whenever he spoke to him in verse 37 here, but we read this, when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. I don't know if that's the tone that he used or not. But you can imagine almost this incredulity. After everything that has happened, all of these crowds that descended from Capernaum on Peter's house that night, the buzz that's going around the town, the people who are wanting Jesus. Where is he? Early in the morning, they're already looking for him. And where is he? He's out alone with his Father. And Peter goes to him and says, come on, let's get you back here. Let's get this thing started into the next day. And I can imagine in Peter's mind, you know, he's perhaps thinking, well, let's set up our headquarters here in Capernaum. And there's no doubt as we read through the Gospels, they spend more time in Capernaum than anywhere else. So he may be thinking, let's set up a headquarters here and let's have people coming in to see us and have a sort of clinic. I don't know what's going through his head. But he certainly feels that Jesus needs to be back there. But Jesus' response is vastly different. Look at verse 38. Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. People needed to be healed. Demons needed to be cast out. But Jesus says, I have a message to proclaim. The time has come, says Jesus. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What a message. transformative message. Let me ask you, has it transformed your mind? Do you need to be transformed by this message? If you're not sure what to do, why not wait behind? Come and see me, one of the other elders here. Speak to us, Ian or Raymond. Come and speak to us after the service. And we'd be only too delighted to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message where Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And we pray that if there are any here who do not know Jesus as their Savior, that today they would repent and believe, that they would trust in Jesus Christ. This is your work, God. And we ask that you would perform it in their heart and life today. And Lord, for those who have grown distant from you, who struggle to study the scripture, who no longer take that time with you in prayer, today, Lord, we pray that you would restore them, bring them back to that close relationship. And Lord, for those of us who are your children, help us to realize that it's our responsibility to go into the highways and byways, to bring them into the hospital where they meet with the Master Physician. Hear us and answer our prayers according to your will, through Christ our Lord. Amen.